Just a minute ago, we read John 6, or at least part of it. And I mentioned before that it wasn't really a treatise on the doctrine associated with the spiritual aspects of what Christ was talking and the physical realities or manifestation that his people wanted. It was actually this sort of spiritual warfare that exists between Christ is speaking, some people follow him, but what happens? His words are different than what they'd heard. And they cause people to say, I'm not sure what to do with this. This is not what I was told growing up. I basically have a value system in place, and Christ comes in, and he challenges everything. And there's many parts of Scripture where it says, you have been told this, but I say. And he goes back to Scripture to do what? To correct the error, to establish what is right. Why? Because left to ourselves, we wander. Hey, even if I told you perfect truth, your memory will be faulty. Your understanding of it will fade over time. You will reinterpret it to your own desires. Okay? In fact, we know that many people who even study Scripture, they look to Scripture to affirm the things that they want it to affirm. Okay? We've heard historically where political figures would actually take scalpels to the pages of Scripture and cut out the parts that offend them. In John 6, Christ, having already performed miracles of feeding 5,000, walking on the sea, he's already performed miracles. He's talking to the people, and the people say, well, what signs are you going to perform to us? What are you going to give us to authenticate your authority? Well, when he's speaking to his disciples in chapter 6, the passage that we just read, his followers, he's speaking to his disciples who are his followers, and he introduced a topic that, quote unquote, offended them. And so this is something, Okay, I'll try not to steal my own thunder here, but I have three questions. One is, what does it mean to offend someone? So that's a question worth consideration. Second one, what are the implications of Christ asking any one of us if we are offended by something he has taught or said? And three, are you offended by him? Are you offended by the gospel? Are you offended by the word of God? Now remember, the word of God is Christ, and so this is not quite a trap question, but it becomes something which is, yeah, you might say, I'm fine with Christ, I'm fine with the gospel, but I have this problem with the scripture because I don't like it, because it offends me. The next question too is in the last part of that one is, would you admit it if you were offended? Because we're really going to have a problem here. And it's interesting that Christ himself, with all the condescension that the Lord has done, he's come down from heaven, he's taken on the form of flesh, he lives amongst us, and then he asks his disciples, does this offend you? In the context of this passage, the term offend represents a challenge to one's accepted moral standard. Is such an action, thought, or word, is it appropriate? Is it proper? Is it acceptable? If it's not appropriate, proper, acceptable, it's offensive. Does this make sense? The things that are offensive, you shouldn't do that. It's wrong to do that which is offensive. It's offensive means that it has the potential and the likelihood to cause division. And also, if something is offensive, or if you're deliberating on whether or not something is offensive, you're going to have to make a decision. If it's not offensive, then you can fold it into your current understanding. But if it is offensive, you have a sort of cognitive dissonance here. I do not know how to fold this into my understanding of the world. Considering that Christ is the one asking the question, and it's no less based on something that he's just said, each listener must make a determination. Christ has just spoken something. If we went back to the passage, what he's saying is that I am the bread of life. He says that you must eat, you must drink, you must eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. And this is really offensive. And I had no shortage of scripture to go through to find people being offended by what Christ said. So this is just one example that's in there. But it's rife throughout scripture that it's almost like everything that he seemed to say bothered several people. And in this context here, you have to ask yourself, Christ has just made this claim. People are frustrated about it. In fact, what he said is they would have a conversation, Christ would teach something, and then it would basically be, well, the Jews then complained. And then Christ would speak more, and then they quarreled amongst themselves. Were they readily embracing and accepting what the Lord had said? No, The frustration was that this challenges our framework. This challenges our source of authority, where we're coming from. And what we would have to do then, likewise, if Christ were to come and to say to us, I said here, what are the implications of Christ asking any one of us if we're offended by something he has taught or said? Well, when we read Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, do I submit to what Scripture is saying? Do I accept what Scripture is saying? Do I embrace what Scripture is saying? And when I say embrace, I don't mean do I just, even though I don't like it, go ahead and go along with it because I'm fearful of some sort of penalty? Or do I look at Scripture and say, I love this. I want to do this. Because I will tell you that there are parts of Scripture that conflict with my own flesh. Right? My flesh wants to do things that the Scripture says, don't do that. And hopefully over time, I will not only submit, not only accept, but I will embrace it. And I will recognize it as goodness that comes from my God. So do I submit? Do I accept and embrace what he's just said? Or do I hold fast to my existing moral framework and my own personal ethic? Clearly, we know from Scripture that we must change, but oftentimes we struggle with such knowledge and the fact that we have a rebellious heart. So perhaps you're okay with Jesus, perhaps you're pro-gospel, and maybe you even trust his word, but are you being honest? Does Scripture offend you? Does the gospel offend you? Does Christ offend you? Are you being honest, or is it just a matter of time before you walk away as well? Because what it said at the end of that passage in verse 66, John chapter 6, verse 66, Christ had just asked his disciples, those who follow him, does this offend you? And he talks to them and he says, there's some of you who do not believe. And verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The understanding from Scripture is that this was a, when they went back, it was a final determination. It wasn't like they went back and then came back again. They were done. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw him walk on the water. They saw him perform miracles. They saw his kindness. They saw his teaching. They saw Christ, the Word of God, in the flesh, incarnate. And what happened? He went too far. I was with him up to this point, no more. And let's just understand, many of his disciples, it wasn't just a few, many left. Well, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that kind of illustrates a similar sort of example. And so this one, 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, talking about the resurrection. We had just had a couple messages on it the past a month or so. And so now if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to go through the chapter and I'm going to skip big sections because, again, what I'm looking for here is this sort of conflict between, look, you were told something and then you started to fall away. And the question becomes, where are you getting your information from? Who is whispering in your ear? The counsel that I gave you in the beginning was good counsel, but over time, you decided that maybe it wasn't as good as you thought it was in the beginning, and so you sought alternate counsel. And one of the questions that comes up is that if the best counsel comes from God himself, all other counsel is corrupt. So here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Starting with verse 1, and like I said, I'll move us ahead as we go through. Verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, so this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Okay, I'm emphasizing those because you heard what I preached, you accepted it, you stated that you put your confidence there, you stand there. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. This first part is establishing the fact that they heard from Paul. They accepted from Paul. It was clear. They had instruction. They had understanding. If you move ahead to verse 12, Paul says to them, I've preached this to you. You accepted it. Verse 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? What is going on here? Paul had clearly established the necessity, the truth of the Word of God. But what was happening? Were people doubting what was said? Yes. And was the doubt growing? Was it spreading? Yes. And in fact, some people were becoming very distressed because there is a conflict here. And they were concerned that those who had died were lost forever, that there is no resurrection. And Paul is basically saying, I had preached this to you. You received it. You stood in it. Now in verse 12, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty also. Yeah. And we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Part of the challenge here is that this is not a minor dispute about an inconsequential doctrinal issue. This is core to the gospel. And here it is, having had direct witness of this from me, from these reliable sources, now you have fallen away. He says in verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. This was the gospel. This was the forgiveness of God. I need to be forgiven of my sins. And what does this say? If the resurrection is not true, I still have every sin and the weight of this. He says in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have indeed perished. The very thing that you're anxious about. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Do not even look at why. We have been lied to and we have believed an error and we have taught other people our identity is in Christ. Our identity is in the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there's no one more pitiable than us. We're absolutely, utterly, abjectly pathetic. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he doesn't leave them there. He makes it very clear that I told you what this was. You have seemingly been listening. You're having your ears tickled. You are being influenced by other voices. So this is where I like to raise the question, from where do you get your counsel? Because someone is telling you wicked things. And you know what? You're listening to them. So he says in verse 20 that Christ is risen from the dead. He has been raised again. Okay? He has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. If you move on to verse 33, he enjoins them. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I believe here he's making the point that you started well. You had right information. You had correct understanding. But evil company has done what? It's corrupted your way of thinking. You've started to listen to false voices. He says, do not be deceived in verse 33. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I think Paul is telling them that you're listening to bad counsel. And although Paul doesn't say it, I put my own comment in here. You're listening to bad counsel, and watch this one, and I think you like it. It's not just that, you know, you're fooled. It's not just that, I'm simple or whatever. It is basically you are making a choice to follow errant teaching. It satisfies things that are really, as will develop, according to your flesh. You are not listening to the Spirit. You are finding these things that will basically take the glory from God, bring it back to myself that I might be recognized, that I might be exalted. You're listening to bad counsel, and Paul is saying there are consequences. I move along to verse 56, because there's a lot, and we could go through the whole part, but that's not the purpose of this particular message. And we did have other messages, both from Pastor Sellers and from Pastor Zada, on the resurrection. And they want to go back and listen to those, and they will talk largely about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 56 is very common, very familiar to us. It says, the sting of death is sin. This is the consequence. Okay, so again, if you watch me couple these ones, I'll start with verse 33. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But here we go, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a pouring out of heartfelt gratitude from Paul saying, you have heard this error. There are people who are trying to convince you that the resurrection is not true, that those who have passed away are lost forever, that the word of God is not true and that Christ is not the Messiah. But he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is a healthy admonition for us to be engaged in righteousness, in works that are honoring to God. And Paul says to them, be steadfast. Do not listen to them. Be immovable. Always abounding and growing in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because believers that he was speaking to, who started out on the right path, were being told that their labor was in vain. They were being told that their worship was futile. They were being told that their hope in a resurrection was foolishness. If you go back in chapter 15, what did Paul say was vain? He said that their preaching was vain. Their faith was vain, if indeed what? The resurrection was not true. But Paul was saying the resurrection is true. Therefore, our preaching is not in vain, and your faith is not in vain. But what? People were out there telling you it was. My question becomes, has anyone ever told you that you're foolish for believing what Scripture says? That you're foolish for wasting your time and your effort and your talents? I do hear this a great deal from people who what? Who do not want the authority of Scripture, who do not want the Christ that is represented in Scripture. This world is not your friend. In fact, there are incomparably more corrupt counsel in this world than good. If you think about sources of information and ask yourself, who are you going to trust? Who is worthy of your confidence? You will find no acceptable answer among men. According to Paul's letter, he had previously preached according to the Scriptures. He had preached the good news of Christ's resurrection. There is no better message, right? If you got one message correct, this would be the message to get correct. And basically, the resurrection is the consummation of the gospel. If there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And this is Paul's message to them. And I emphasize the fact that it was according to the Scriptures. Paul even said that it was according to the Scriptures. According to verse 1, it was received. They stood in it until something or someone whispered into their ear and captured their imagination. So this sounds like rocky or thorny soil. You know, the seed appears to take root, but then it starts to wither. Okay, the sun scorches it. Or it starts to get choked out with what? The cares and the distraction of this world. Many were doubting Paul. And by extension, they were doubting what? Scripture itself. So it wasn't just a refutation of Paul. Paul was actually showing them, according to the Scripture, how Scripture was being fulfilled. But what were they doing? They were denying the very Word of God. What I find particularly egregious in this wicked movement. Now, the wicked movement that I'm talking about is all these people are coming around behind the scenes and saying to these folks, you know, he didn't really rise again. You do realize that there is no such thing as a resurrection. This is not valid, that the folks who passed away, they're gone. You got to let them go. Okay, this is wicked because, and it's a special kind of wicked because what I find particularly hostile is that the resurrection, which is the root of the hope that we have in Christ, the folks who are offering this counsel want to eliminate hope. So it becomes this issue, which is not like we're going to replace it with something better. It's just, you can't believe that. You need to stop putting your confidence in some promise that's never going to come true, that's never going to actually materialize. The resurrection is the root of the hope we have in Christ. Without it, it's all is lost. There's no gospel. There's no hope, not for any of us. Even if you think, I know that sometimes when we think about Scripture, it's a common passage to talk about faith, hope, and charity. Okay? Faith, hope, and love. And love is the greatest because faith will eventually give way to sight. Hope will eventually be consummated. And there is no need to have hope when you have the real presence of Christ. But there will always be love. It will persist perfectly for all eternity. And I look forward to that. But I look forward to that in hope. And it turns out that my faith has shortcomings. My love that I'm supposed to express, both towards God and to one another, to other people, it has shortcomings. But the hope that I have in Christ encourages me that despite these shortcomings, my faith will eventually become sight, and my love will be manifested the way that it is. And until that time, do you understand how important hope is to me? To know that despite my failings, there are promises that are made. In this context, hope is a promise that is made by God, but is not yet fully realized. So this is not a hope like casting a wish and saying, you know, I want it to be this way, but it is something where I go back to what? To Scripture. And I see what promises the Lord has made. And I am encouraged and I believe. But when I walk away, I have other voices that try to influence me and say, don't listen to that. It hasn't happened yet. It's never going to happen. This is foolishness on your part. And it becomes something which is, oh, I can be quite problematic. And I can say, that sounds interesting. Maybe you're right. Maybe I do need to help God out with his plan. Maybe I do need to take some shortcuts. And Scripture is full of people who had promises from God, but lost confidence in the promises and did what? Took matters into their own hands. And it turns out, it never works out well. What does the Lord call us to do? He calls us to be faithful. He says, even though the promise has not materialized the way that you thought that it would, in the time frame that you thought that it would, in the way that you thought that it would, the promises are still true. And he is sovereign, and he will make them happen. And it turns out that in 1 John, there's a passage that we'll take a look at. So move over to 1 John. Hope is a promise made by God that's not yet fully realized, and that hope changes us. Okay? The hope that lives in us through the power of the Spirit says, I know that it hasn't happened yet, the way that it will be unfolded in time, but I am going to look forward to this promise, and I'm going to trust in this promise, and because I have confidence in this promise that is as yet unfulfilled, I am going to honor God. I am going to love him. I am going to glorify him. And we spoke about this in Sunday school this morning because Abraham was a model that we had for this, which is basically Abraham made significant life changes. And the life changes that he made, they were absolutely enormous. Okay, and they were also things that he didn't have a history of experience that would say, yes, this sounds like a good idea, or some sort of educational outline that says, study this way, and then you'll end up over here. What he had was a direct promise from God. And the Lord said, do you trust me? And Abraham said, yes, I trust you. And he moved out. And then over time, his confidence waned. And he made bad decisions. And so he would have an ebb and flow as we would go through this. What we're saying now is that as we have this hope in Christ, this commitment of a promise, and Abraham is actually a hero of the faith. In Hebrews, it talks about how his faith is credited for righteousness. Because why? Because he believed God and he trusted in him. And what did he have to go on? Just a promise. A promise that the Lord had made to him. Well, if you go to 1 John, start at the end of chapter 2 and verse 24. And it says this, Christ again speaking to his disciples. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25 says this, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So a question that comes up is, you know, do we have eternal life yet now for those that believe? The answer is yes. Do you fully realize the totality of eternal life right now? No, because we're still struggling with the reality of how we see people come and go and then what happens. Are there people who would tell you right now that your belief in eternal life, this promise, we have a promise that he's promised us, that promise is eternal life. Are there people in our communities who would tell us right now that that's a false promise? You cannot trust that. Absolutely. Having said that, if you believe this promise, would it change your behavior? Would it change your attitude? Would it change what you do? Would you act differently believing that you have eternal life than if you didn't have eternal life? Well, absolutely. And Paul even says as much. He says what? If in this life only we have hope, then what? Eat, drink, be married, do it. This is as good as it gets. But he says what? No, we don't live that way. And why should we constrain our behavior? Why should we submit to this authority? Because there is a promise that is yet reserved for those who are faithful. And that promise is what? It's worthy. It's worthy of any sacrifice. It's worthy of every sacrifice. And so here in 1 John, it starts out and it says, this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. So here's the hope that I have. I have a hope of eternal life. He goes on, John goes on to say in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who do what? Try to deceive you. There are people out there actively trying to undermine this authority. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. If you are saved and the Spirit has sealed you, the anointing that you have, he abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Because of the hope that we have in Christ, our faith will persevere. This is a gift. This is a gift that is a spiritual gift. And it says, watch this one again, if you're starting to weaken, go back to the promise. Ask yourself this, did the Lord make a promise that I understand? And then ask yourself, is the Lord worthy of my confidence? Does he keep promises? Because we can't look to people because people are not good at keeping promises. But God is perfect. Verse 28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This hope that we have in Christ makes righteousness a habit. It actually is the beginning of our conformation to the image of Christ. And we'll see this more if we go on to chapter 3 of 1 John. Go to verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. He pours out His affection on us who are unworthy. But because we trust Him, because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, He looks at us with affection and not hostility. And Paul and John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." This hope in Christ gives us sanction to go before our Heavenly Father, to boldly approach His throne and say, "I have no virtue, no righteousness of my own to offer You. But You have forgiven me, and I adore You. You are a good God. I pray, dear Lord, that You would help me to be more like Him. Behold, what manner of love, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Recognize this, that the world does not understand. The ones who are telling you that you are a fool, the ones who are telling you that you are totally wasting your life, wasting your time, the ones who are encouraging you to abandon God, they don't even know who you are. This is like someone asking you to divorce your own family, and it becomes something which is, this is in my blood. This is now who I am. And family's not really a good model, because that's an earthly model. In this one, I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and You cannot advise me the way that You would advise someone else. If you go to verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." This hope that we have in Christ makes us recognize that we are His child, or we're His children. It conforms us to the image of Christ, and it creates in us a desire to be more like Him. That's what the hope in Christ will do. And this goes back to the hope in Christ that I'm speaking of is, do you believe the promise that the Lord has made? Do you believe that He is truly prepared for you a place of eternal destination that is wonderful and perfect and glorious? Or does that just sound too good to be true? Because if you say that it's not, because here's the question. When we say that there is an eternity that is prepared by God for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose, when we say that, do you realize that you could ask the question, does this offend you? Do people take offense to this? Yes, absolutely they do. Because why? Because in order for them to be accepted in the Beloved, they must repent. They must recognize their sinful state, their need for a Savior. Well, we know that our hope in Christ will be resolved one day, but until it is fully resolved in heaven, it carries us along. We are totally new creations, and every day we become more like Jesus and less like ourselves, hopefully. Okay, and this is our hope indeed. But the world's not our friend, and our own flesh works against us. And I know that you know this, but there's constantly someone or something whispering in our ear that our hope in Christ is futile. And again, it likes us to think this way. I said before that some people, when they hear this, they like to think this way. And I'm saying that there are forces that are there. We know that the world works against us, our flesh works against us, and our adversary, the devil, actually works against us to do what? To cast doubt. Right? To discourage people. To basically say, I think that you misunderstood. It's taking too long. Well, the Lord meant well, but, you know, He had other things to go on, and you're no longer part of His recollection. And those promises that He made to you, He's moved on to better people because you're not worthy. And you can imagine the number of people saying, "Oh, yes, yes, I must be more worthy." And it turns out none of us are worthy. Okay? But it doesn't stop Him from spreading lies. And the notion is that there's a desire for, on His part, for us to think this way. And right now, what I'm concerned about is I have this hope in Christ, but within my own flesh, my pride works against this. My sinful nature has corrupted my understanding of truth, and my pride my pride, your pride. It attempts to redirect the confidence that I have or the confidence that you might have in Christ. It redirects it from Christ, that we don't have confidence in Him. We don't have confidence in this promise. And instead, we put confidence where? In ourselves. And we say, basically, it's taking too long. It's not going to be as good as what He said it was. Some people do the thing which is, I heard what you said about Christ, and I heard what you said about the gospel, and I tried it. But it just wasn't really worth it. Is that what Scripture says? Is that what all the patriarchs said? Is that what it says in Hebrews? All these people who actually made these commitments, they said, you know, at the end, it really wasn't worth it. That's right, it was a total letdown. No, what do they say? It will be worth it all. If you could hear me now, you would understand that, you know, there's a hall of faithful witnesses that are saying, be strong. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. That is just your flesh. That's just the world. That's just your adversary seeking to do what? To denigrate the image of God, to steal glory from Him. Don't let Him do it. Be faithful to what He's called you to do. Wait on Him. He will come through because He's God. That's what He does all the time. My nature has corrupted my understanding of truth. My pride attempts to redirect the confidence I have in Christ to myself. And it's the prevailing sentiment of our day. Pride seeks its own glory, its own exaltation. Pride wages war against God and all that's good. Neither the world nor my pride, watch this, they don't encourage me to honor God. They don't encourage me. My pride does not encourage me to thank God. It certainly does not encourage me to love Him as He so richly deserves. In fact, my pride encourages me to invest elsewhere. My pride encourages me towards idolatry. It basically says, you know what? It's a waste of time to pray. My pride says it's a waste of time to study the Bible, to grow in grace, to conform to the image of Christ. It's a futile exercise. There is no hope. There is no benefit. You are a fool for doing this. What you should do is put your energies elsewhere. Look at our world. Ask yourself, even within the Christian community, do you get the sense that people really invest a lot of time coming to know Christ, studying who He is, trying to be more like Him? Or do we pursue other worldly pursuits that might make us more successful in our relationships, in our business? Because I'm saying that we all have the same amount of time and we put it into different areas. And I had here, you know, my pride encourages me to invest in idols. And those idols, I like sports. Sports can be an idol. Your career can be an idol. You know, your relationships can be an idol. Even your family. Does everyone understand that your family has the potential to be an idol in your life? And what the Lord says is, I want everything. I want all your attention. I want all your affection. If you love the Lord, all the idols will be put in their proper place. Can you play sports and love the Lord? Sure. But can you also in your mind think of people who you think idolize sports? Idolize career. Okay? And do we set up training venues to help them along these lines? And do we praise them? And do we herald them? And do we celebrate them and set them before other people and say, you should be like this person, you should be like this person, you should be like this person? The world and my pride, they puff up a counterfeit standard. They redirect my affections. They encourage me to love what God hates and to hate what God loves. And they set up a standard that says sin is not sin, that God is not to be feared, that we should celebrate pride. Do you know pride tells you to celebrate pride? Okay? It tells you to dedicate events to it. It tells you to say, well, I heard other people say that, you know, pride's a sin, but no, we're going to really focus on our pride. And this is rebellion against the Almighty Creator. Such unrighteousness is aggressively promoted on virtually every social outlet or exchange, websites, news channels, radio stations, universities. It beckons us to listen, to accept, and to worship. And this is nothing new, because I will do a passage here in Romans 1, okay? And I'm not just going through Romans 1, but I'm going to go through it quickly. So what I'm getting at is this is not going to be a message on Romans 1, but I can never get away from it. It says here in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18, and you're familiar with this, I understand. But it says that for the wrath of God, this is Paul speaking to the Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He has made it so patently clear that he is sovereign, that he is an authority, that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, the true God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. To just keep that in context, they took the perfection of God, the goodness of God, and they said, you know what? All that glory, all that honor, all that affection that is due to you, that is worthy to you, we're going to take it over here and we're going to do it for ourselves. And we're going to say we can do everything that you were doing, but we don't need you anymore. Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And here we go in verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Now, according to this passage, the unrighteous folks, there's a moderate list here, the unrighteous folks do what? They suppress the truth of God. They refuse to believe that which has been revealed to them. They are without excuse. The unrighteous folks refuse to honor or give thanks to their Creator. They are futile in their thinking. They have foolish, darkened hearts. They are fools who profess to be wise. They are prone to idolatry. They are given to various lusts that dishonor their mortal bodies, and they prefer lies to truth. Okay, this type of rebellion is not born out of ignorance. It is deliberate. It's malicious. It's ungodly. And watch this one. It hates the idea that any legitimate hope in Christ should be tolerated anywhere. In fact, just like in Paul's day, you realize that most people today would rather have pride than hope. And what I'm getting at is that here are believers who recognize that we are weak, that we need God, that we're failed. We see our shortcomings. And we thank God for the hope that he gives us. But the wickedness of the world and our own flesh comes back and says what? That's ridiculous. You don't need that hope. You don't need Christ. We have other solutions. We can educate our way out of this. We can work out and we can become strong and we can overcome. All we have to do is get together as men and build a tower. And if we got together as men and built a tower, we could reach into the heavens and we could do what? Look down on God. That is the nature that we have within us. This pride leads us as a nation to openly mock God, to revile every good thing he has established for his glory. And whenever he's glorified, we benefit. So we revile every good thing he's established for his glory and our benefit. Yet our hope in Christ recognizes the idolatry of pride. It recognizes our inability. Our hope in Christ, our hope in this promise that the Lord has given to us, it overcomes the pride. It overcomes our inability to do good apart from God. That hope is childlike. It's humble. It's entirely devoid of pride. And that hope is fully reliant on Christ. So I pray that each of us would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as he leads us, as he calls us to reject those voices that would lead us astray and instead listen to God, listen to the good master's voice and delight in his service. Because our Father in heaven, he's not only aware of our inability, but he's given us precious promises. He's given us those promises in his word, both his word in the flesh through Christ and then also in writing of Scripture. Unrighteousness seeks to destroy Jesus, But as Paul said, he did indeed rise again. And now he, the Word of God, sits at the right hand of the Father. And he, the Word of God, advocates on our behalf. God's not left us alone or helpless. He's recorded his testimony for us in a language that we might know and understand, so that we would know his virtue, his standard, his love, know that it's knowable, know that he's sovereign, and know that he's good. With this hope we have in Christ, we should desire earnestly to know him and become more and more like Christ, like the Word of God, and less like ourselves. And so now if you go to Psalm 19, David speaks of this transforming power of the Word of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9 say this: The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. In verses 7 and 8, they have couplets. And where it says the law of the Lord, or the testimony of the Lord, or the precepts of the Lord, or the commandment of the Lord, could actually just be changed to the Word of God. They are synonyms of the Word of God. And so you could say the Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is sure. The Word of God is right. The Word of God is pure. Part of my impetus for this message was basically dealing with a lot of different folks and asking them, whose counsel are you listening to? You're following some horrible advice. There is information out there, whether or not you accept it in the beginning, but you know, we talked before where Christ was speaking to folks, and even if Christ speaks, they still doubt him, they get offended by him. When Paul speaks and he quotes scripture, they still doubt and they get offended by it. And I just know that from my experiences, if I say that I have hope in Christ, if I say that there's a promise that the Lord has made, and this is what is going to dictate or govern my life, there are people who hate it and are opposed to it. And the question becomes, then where do you get your counsel from? Where are you going? And what I was saying before is that most of the counsel that exists in this world is corrupt and it's wicked. And what David says is, go to the Word of God. The Word of God is the counsel that will set you right. The Word of God is the counsel that will heal you, that will enlighten you. And he goes through this. It turns out that a truly biblical worldview, simply put, is one in which the Word of God, okay, this is Christ. Christ is currently present at the right hand of God, but his word is still with us in writing, and it is firmly established as the foundation and the final authority for all that is true. It is the truth, and we know that the Word of God testifies that it is the truth. When it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, well, the fact that it's perfect means that it is sufficient to accomplish this. It's not like parts of it are not satisfactory or insufficient. It's not like there's missing elements. Nothing is lacking, okay? It is not imperfect. It is not insufficient. It is not flawed. Oh, you know what is? What is imperfect? What is insufficient? What is flawed? That's the reasoning of men. Don't trust that. Trust the word of the Lord. Restoring the soul. This is healing that which is broken. So when it says that the law of the Lord is perfect, the word of God is perfect, it restores the soul. If we understood that in the garden, the Lord had created Adam and Eve, but there was sin. Sin marred that image. What does the Bible do? What does the word of God do? Restores it. It brings it back into compliance. It actually takes that which is broken and restores it to the original condition. It reclaims and restores the image of God to its rightful state. It changes and transforms someone precisely into the person that God called them to be. That's good news. I need a lot of work. And the question becomes, how do I know when I'm wrong? How do I know how to get back on track? What is the path of remediation? Go to the Word of God. It says this. It tells you this. And the Lord has provided it to us. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The Word of God is sure. It makes wise the simple. I'm really happy about this one because I'm simple. Okay? And it turns out being simple is not really a good thing. you get really taken advantage of. There's all sorts of problems with it. The question becomes, how do I grow in wisdom? Should I go to this person and study under them? Should I go to this person and study under them? Should I get a membership at the gym? Should I get a membership at the arts academy? Should I do this other thing? What is it that I need to do to transform from my lowly state to something that is useful, that is less simple? And what does the Word of God say? The Word of God. It will make wise even the simple. The fact that it's sure means that it's unwavering. It's immovable. It's unmistakable. It's reliable. It's worthy of our trust and confidence. Simple suggests that it's a naive person who lacks discernment. And God's word makes even the most foolish of us less foolish. And what happens the more that you study the word of God? Well, you grow in wisdom. And do you realize that when you grow in wisdom, you can help other people? Do you realize that simple, foolish individuals aren't much help? And this really comes out because I'm getting older. I'm not as old as some. I'm older than others. But, you know, I thought certain things were going to fall into place. I thought certain problems that I dealt with a long time ago would be gone. But some are gone and have been replaced by worse ones. And one thing that's really fascinating is that Eileen and I were talking to someone the other night. And, you know, when our kids were small and world had fallen apart and they were crying, fixes were kind of easy. You know, a hug went a long way. Candy was like a great medicine. Okay. And they were actually relatively inexpensive. But now I've got kids that are grown. I've got other relatives, and the problems that they have are really hard. And no amount of candy will help. And hugs are welcome, but the hurt's still there. It's tough to watch people that you really care about struggle. It's tough to watch them listen to these false voices that are telling them that God is not worthy of their devotion. And they believe. It hurts. And it hurts a lot. But my hope is still in Christ. And what he says is, you come back to my word. If you're crying, if you're hurting, if you're struggling, I'll give you rest. You just have to remember that I'm the one who made promises, and I will take care of them. And it does comfort me to know that God cares about my children more than I do. And it's true. It's really hard. Why? I got a pride thing. Okay? And it's frustrating. Because honestly, I think according to Scripture, I know the answer. And some people just don't want to hear it. The Lord knows this. He says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. Okay, the word of God is right. Right is not just that which is opposed to wrong, but it has a sense of showing the true path. Despite all the conflicting impulses, both internal and external, despite the fact that there's a wealth of counter suggestions suggesting that something other than God's plan is better for you, most people seek answers from the wrong sources, but God's word sets the route before us. The word of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. How do they rejoice the heart? They take that sorrow that I have, and they say, God is in authority, and he is working on it, and he has a promise, and here's what he promises me. It will work out good according to God. And my response is, blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay? I'd love to say that I do that every time when I'm supposed to, but sometimes I sit there and I wallow in my own self-pity. Okay? Such direction lightens a heavy heart. It relieves anxiety, distress, and despondence and replaces it with confidence that our God will lead the way through his word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This commandment is a non-optional dictive. Okay, it's going to be an eternal blessing or peril. And when we talk about an enlightening the eyes, again, it talks about Scripture bringing understanding where there's ignorance, or order where there's confusion, or light where there is spiritual and moral darkness. And God's word reveals this. This is a psalm of David. And for the sake of time, I'm going to move forward to verse 10. He says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And you can go on more with the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. It's all good. And David says this in verse 10. These judgments, the Lord, the truth of his model, everything, it's more desirable than gold, than much pure gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He says, "Your servant is warned by them. The Lord has condescended to warn us. In keeping them, there is great reward." In verse 11 of Psalm 19, it says that there is great reward. There's basically no end to God's blessing. David says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." David is saying, I am so in error, I need help. And he says in verse 13, "Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins." I'm inclined to make presumptuous sins. I am inclined to take God for granted. I am inclined to presume upon his grace. That is my nature. David recognizes this as well. He says, "Don't let them rule over me. Then I will be innocent and I'll be blameless." He says, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." Actually, I thought it was just a couple months ago, but it was almost a year ago. We looked at Micah in here, and you're familiar with the verse in Micah that says, Micah 6:8, "He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." With all the worldly sources competing for our attention and our allegiance, and our own flesh working against the Spirit himself, we need to carefully discern which voices we listen to and whose counsel we follow. God alone deserves to be the sole focus of our affection and worship. He's not only to be honored and thanked, he's to be adored. He is worthy of adoration, not just grudging compliance, but really heartfelt affection, a desire to become more like Christ. How do you know if you really love God? How do you know if you're truly his child? How do you know if you're really saved? Well, one question you can ask yourself is, whose will do you long to be fulfilled? Is it yours or is it his? Okay. A person who does not recognize God as God will never seek to do his will. But if you truly recognize the gift that he's given us through Christ Jesus, our supreme desire should be what? To do his will. How do you know if you really love God, if you're his child, if you're saved? Ask yourself, whose voices are you listening to on a regular basis? Is it Scripture? Is it the Holy Spirit? Or is it one of the infinite number of counterfeits that are out there, just calling to you, just beckoning, begging you to come to abandon God and to embrace them? We're called to redeem our time here on earth, to put our talents to his use. As faithful stewards who love their good master, we should desire to invest wisely for his glory and the blessing of all men. When investing, be discerning and wise. For a fool seeks foolish counsel, and a wise man seeks wise counsel. Be wary, be wise, because you become the counsel you seek. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Help us to understand the truth of your word. And help us, dear Lord, to, again, not just begrudgingly acquiesce, but help us, Father, to delight. There's so much in the Psalms and Scripture throughout that we might delight, that in our meditation, that we might just think your thoughts. And really, doing so rightly would bring us to praise you. There is no end to your goodness. Why do we listen to voices that suggest that there is? Help us, dear Father, to faithfully, spiritually discern truth from error, that we might rightly follow you, give you glory, testify to your goodness, praise your name, and love you. We ask this in Christ's name.